Beloved Christ Church, if you could please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Again, that's Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your wonderful word, for revealing our Savior Jesus Christ to us. We pray that as we examine this parable that is often called the parable of the prodigal son, we would see Jesus Christ clearly before us, that we would hear once again those great and precious promises that are ours in the gospel. We pray that you would illumine the text in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this parable is the 13th in the series of parables that we have explored so far. And you may have noticed that it is indeed the longest parable. It's about, it is exactly 391 words in Greek, which translates in the ESV to 493. We're much wordier in English, I guess. But this parable is also, of course, one of the most well-known, one of the most beloved of the parables of Christ. In Luke chapter 15, Christ is giving three parables. He goes right in a row. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Luke 15 is all about lost things. The sheep, the coin, the son. And there's this increasing scale in these parables in terms of the importance and value of each thing lost. Of course, we know in the parable of the lost sheep, there's one sheep out of 100 that is lost. In the parable of the lost coin, there's one coin out of 10 that is lost. Here in the parable of the prodigal son, there is one son out of two which is lost. And really, as we'll see as we explore the text, both sons are lost in certain ways. And there's this increasing scale of the importance of the value of this thing lost. So sheep are easily replaceable, but it's also the shepherd's livelihood. And so he will go out of his way to find that one sheep. A coin is one out of 10. That's a very big percentage of this woman's wealth. And so she is concerned about finding that wealth. A son is irreplaceable and incredibly more valuable than a sheep or a coin. But we see here, too, that this father in our parable is generous with both of his sons, with his money, his patience, and especially his grace. Just like in the previous two parables, the sheep and the coin are not the central characters of those parables. Neither is the prodigal son nor his older brother the main or central character of this parable. No, the father gets the spotlight here. And this parable is about the love that he has for both his rebellious son and his hard-hearted one. In this parable of the gracious father or the lost son or the prodigal son, in this parable, Christ is calling each person who listens to it to ask themselves, who am I in this parable? Like many of the parables, Christ is posing a question with the way he teaches it. And we are to examine this text to see how do we react to grace? How do we respond when grace is shown to someone we don't think deserves it? Where am I? Which brother am I in this parable? Each of the brothers' attitudes, misunderstandings, and sins are addressed here, where Christ specifically calls both of them to repentance and faith. And so we see two very different responses to God's grace and his free offer of repentance and salvation in Christ. And we're going to take these two responses in turn, by looking first at the actions of the prodigal son in verses 11 through 24, and then looking at the actions and reactions of the older son in verses 25 through 32. And we will see here the father's great mercy and grace, love and care for both of his children. So first we see verses 11 through 24 in this tale of the prodigal son. A man, we are told, has two sons. The younger son, being impatient with his lot in life, asks his father for his share of the inheritance that will come to him upon his father's death. He doesn't want to wait that long, and so he asks for it now. He wants to leave his family's farm. He wants to live his best life now. A life in which he can cavort with his friends and sin in whatever ways he chooses. That's his idea of his best life. This prodigal wanted to be his own man. He wanted to have control over his own destiny. He did not want his father telling him what to do how to spend his money or his time. No, he had the heart of rebellion, and he left his father's house to live his independent life in a far country where he can reject God's laws and his father's love with this life that he lives in grave sin. But of course, as we know, and as we just read, it did not take long for this young man to spend everything he had so that he was destitute. He was on his own in a very unfamiliar land, and he was starving there because there was a severe famine where he was. This prodigal son was so needy that he took a job feeding pigs, even though he was a Jew. For Jewish people, of course, we know because of Old Testament law, pig owners were despised and rejected. For the Jewish people, they were the lowest of the low in society. They were wicked and sinful. And this man, knowing that the Jewish law is, of course, he would have, knew that he was not supposed to touch pork. But he was so desperate for a job, so hungry, so destitute, that he took that job feeding pigs, despite the shame inherent in it. But this feeding pigs certainly was not the end of his desperation. Apparently, the job did not pay well enough for him to eat sufficiently. And so he had to resort to sharing food with the pigs, eating what the owner fed them to stave off his hunger. He was, verse 16, longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. The son looked everywhere for some sort of human kindness, and he found none. No one helped him. No one gave him anything. And then in verse 17, we read that he came to himself. And he remembered the way his father treated servants in his household. And so he, in his desperation, devises a plan to return to his father's house, simply to ask his father to be a servant there, a hired hand. He would do whatever it took to please his father. But at least there would be a steady paycheck. At least there would be enough food to eat. Often, you and I need other people, or even perhaps our circumstances, to show us our sin in order to come to ourselves and run to God in repentance. David, of course, needed Nathan's parable in 2 Samuel to see the depth of his own sin in taking Bathsheba for himself and killing Uriah. The prodigal here needs this pig slop to see the depth of his own sin and to remember his father's loving kindness toward even his hired servants. It was there in the sty with the pigs that the prodigal came to the end of his own rope, to the end of himself, of his own achievements, and remembered the blessings that were his when he lived in his father's house. He thought of the excellent treatment of the hired help and realized that he needed to return, to beg his father's forgiveness and to ask to do any menial task he can in order to be employed. The younger son recognized here in this moment the great harm that he did to his father and to God. Verse 18, he's devising this plan and he says, I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I've sinned, Father, against you and against God. This would have brought great shame upon his household, upon his father's own head by his actions. This prodigal son broke the fifth commandment. He severely dishonored his father and his mother. And so he was humbled by his recognition of his sin and contrite before his father, knowing that he had wronged him. And he runs back to his father, not presuming upon his grace. Notice that he does not ask to return to the status that he had before he gave it all up, because he was deeply aware of his own sin in running away from what he had, in spurning his father's love and support, and in wasting his inheritance in the way that he did. Notice he does not ask to be returned or restored as a son. He says, "I'm no longer worthy," in verse 19, "to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." But then he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring the robe, bring the ring, and put shoes on his feet, and fatted calf, and kill it." What a wonderful picture of grace and mercy here. Even before the prodigal can get all the way through this speech that he has prepared, he's caught up in his father's warm embrace. He's kissed, and he is welcomed back home to great fanfare. The father's actions in verse 22 and through 24 show that he has not abandoned his son. No matter what his son has done, he has not abandoned him. It may have been expected by Jesus' audience for this prodigal to seek some sort of restitution and some sort of repayment of that inheritance that he took. And they would surely think that he would have to do this before he'd be welcomed back into his house as a son. But what does the father do? He doesn't require anything of his son. He lavishes him with gifts. He gives him a new robe, new shoes, and a ring. When the prodigal was with the pigs, no one had compassion on him. No one gave him anything. Yet now, the son returns home to find that he has been given everything he needs by the very person he sinned against and deeply hurt. Instead of being treated as a slave when he returned, as he was about to ask his father, the prodigal is welcomed as a son. And he's given the symbols of that authoritative position, the robe and the ring. And he's brought back into the household of his father. The one who was contemplating eating out of the pig's trough will feast with his father on the fattened calf. Everything he lacked when he was miring in the mud is now fully restored. Like the prodigal, a proper sense of our sin, of the holiness and justice of God, of the reality of hell, should make all of us think, "Oh, to be a servant, just a servant in the house of the Lord. If I could just serve God in his household, I would be more than content." But our great God is abundantly gracious. He gives us far more than we can ask or imagine. He doesn't accept us as mere servants in his household. No, he calls us his sons and his daughters. He welcomes us home with open arms, and celebrates our arrival with a great feast. The parable of the prodigal son shows you and I the heart of repentance. Verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. There's a reason that Jesus in the Gospels describes salvation as new birth. True repentance is a dying to yourself and to the things of this world and being made alive again in Jesus Christ. You must die with Christ before you can live also with him. Like this prodigal, true repentance does not presume upon our Father's forgiveness and the remission of sins. No, it comes to him humbly, with a contrite heart. You and I can do nothing to earn our forgiveness, but must trust in Christ alone by the faith that he supplies us. Have you died to yourself? Have you, dear Christian, dear listener, trusted in Christ alone for salvation? Have you? Have you run away from your loving Father? Have you spurned his kindness and mercy toward you? Have you woken up and found yourself in a pigsty that is your sin? Have you come to the end of yourself and realized you need repentance? Repent. Run. Run to your Heavenly Father, who is longing to meet you on the road and embrace you, to call you his own. And so this is the reaction of the father to the prodigal's return. But of course, we know as we read on, that's not the end of the story. There's another person's reaction to the prodigal's return. And Christ continues his parable. Notice most of our teaching, certainly in the Christian world at large, stops the parable here, or at least doesn't talk as much about the last few verses as the first ones. The parable of the prodigal son then is about God's great grace, which of course it is. But Christ continues. He goes on and he describes the older brother, which we find in verses 25 through 32. The younger son of the father rebelled for a time. He hit rock bottom. He came to the end of himself, but he returned to his loving and gracious father, who welcomed him back as his own son, gave him all he needs and threw him a party. But there is still another son. And in verse 25, he too comes home. He's in the field. And he came and drew near to the house to find his brother returned and celebrating with their father. A servant, he calls to a servant, and this servant tells the older brother about his younger brother's return. And the older son is angry. So, because he is angry, he refuses to go in. He refuses to welcome his brother and to celebrate with the rest of the family. He thinks that his father is careless in letting his brother return to the household. His brother grievously sinned. And he needs to be punished for it. Not welcomed, not celebrated. He, this older brother, was the responsible one. The one who stayed, who helped their father to tend the farm while his younger brother squandered his inheritance in a far country. If the father in this parable was a traditional Jewish father, he would likely have sent a servant to command his oldest son to come inside. But of course, as we've already seen and know, this is not an ordinary father. The father is the character in this parable, as we've said, who represents our great God. So he responds to this older son in a way that no one expects. Just as he did with the prodigal, who openly rebelled against his family. The father goes out of the house to meet his oldest son, who is rebelling against his father just as much as his brother did, though he does this in his heart and his mind rather than in his actions. The older brother's refusal to join the celebration dishonored his father. And so the father went out to speak with his son, to encourage him to celebrate his brother's return. Again, we see the patience and love of this father for his sons, because he does not react to his son's actions in anger. He doesn't respond to anger in kind, but goes to him with grace. He goes out and he pleads with his son, who, instead of immediately repenting, actually doubles down on his complaints and voices them to his father. One commentator I read said that this father leaves the celebration of the house to run into the buzzsaw of complaints from his older son. He's in the midst of this celebration and has a bucket of cold water thrown on him. These complaints coming from his oldest son. Well, the younger brother rebelled against their father, both in his heart and with his body, of course, running away and wasting his inheritance. But in verse 29, we see that the older brother also rebels against his father. Both sons misunderstand the love of their father. Both thought him a harsh judge rather than a gracious father. The younger brother came back home thinking he would be a hired servant and was received as a son. But the older brother, we see, he says, "Look, these many years I have served you." The younger brother came back saying, I will be a servant, and he's received as a son. The older brother is a son, and yet sees himself as a hired servant. He's enslaving himself in his own mind and heart, and even though his father is there the whole time, wanting to lavish him with his love and grace. The older son's own heart was keeping him from having true fellowship with his father. It's clear by his complaints that he was working on the farm in order to somehow receive a reward from his father. His thinking was clouded by works-based righteousness that he thought would save him. And he failed to realize that what he truly needed was genuine fellowship with his father. How often are you, Christian, tempted to think that your status in the kingdom of God depends on the things that you do? Of course, as Reformed Christians, we understand that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But every sinful heart, at the same time, longs for some sort of metric, some sort of measurement by which we can judge everything we do. As long as I'm not doing that, then I'm good. As long as I don't cross this line, then I'm fine. Or as long as I read my Bible every day and pray and try my hardest not to commit those quote unquote big sins, then I'm fine. Right? And God will be pleased with me. No. Beloved, no. You can never do enough to earn God's favor. Christ alone has done it all. You must call upon His name alone for salvation and rest from your work in Him alone. The older son clearly is judging his brother on a works-based system, reminding his father of all the rumors that they heard about what his brother was doing while he was wasting his inheritance. He's spending all of his money on prostitutes. He's even, this older brother is even chastising his father for showing grace and forgiveness instead of anger and punishment that he thinks his brother's actions warrant. This older son also seems to think that he should receive more gifts from his father because he hasn't rebelled like his brother. He's essentially saying, I've stayed by your side all along, father. Shouldn't I at least get my own young goat so that I can have a party with my friends? Don't I deserve special treatment because I've been in your service for so long? Notice he's focused on me, me, me. The older brother's hard heart causes him to assume that good works will earn him favor. But that's not the way any of this works. No, Jesus is telling you and I that we cannot hope to earn God's grace and mercy by anything that we do, because we will never be able to do enough. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if our hope and our salvation depend upon the good things that we do for God, then we are hopelessly doomed. But thanks be to God that this is not so. He has made a way for us to have union and sweet communion with our triune God through Jesus Christ, by whose sacrificial death we are washed clean. You and I cannot hope to inherit anything based on our own efforts, except an eternity in hell. Because of our great sin, hell will be all we will have earned by our works. And so both of the brothers are wrong in their approach to their father. And through them, we see Jesus addressing two different kinds of people. The younger brother lived a licentious lifestyle, but he repented and his father forgave him and welcomed him home. His attitude of licentious behavior can be found in Christians who think that there's no place for the law in the Christian life. This view is called antinomianism, and it means that they're against the law, anti-law. They disregard biblical teaching that shows Christians how to live lives in service to God and how to grow in Christ-likeness. And they downplay the law's role, only talking about God's magnificent, extravagant grace. They might even think that the answer to Paul's question in Romans 6, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound, is yes. But that is not the answer Paul gives, of course. On the other hand, the older brother is representative of the false teaching of legalism, where people hold so tightly to the law of God that there's no room for grace. Everyone must abide by the rules or else they can't be truly Christian. Typically, every legalist will have his or her own measuring stick, his or her own definition of what it looks like to see if someone is living like a Christian. And then, of course, sometimes Christians and even pastors can tend to think that if someone is legalistic, they just need a healthy dose of antinomianism and they'll be all set. Or on the flip side, they think the antidote to antinomianism is legalism. Just give them more rules to follow and they won't be talking about grace all the time. But that's not true. That's not the way it works. No, Sinclair Ferguson in his book, The Whole Christ, which if you've not read it, you should. It's a fantastic book. If you've read it, read it again. It's good. In this book, The Whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson shows that the only true and lasting antidote to both legalism and antinomianism is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way to combat antinomianism is not to preach legalism, but to preach the whole gospel, in which the whole Christ is presented. that Christ whose Spirit indwells all who call upon Christ alone by grace through faith. And both brothers actually see this exact antidote in interactions with their father. The younger son's licentiousness is met with extraordinary grace. He sees the error of his ways and he runs to his father who loves him and welcomes him home. And we don't see the end of that story, but of course, this younger son is going to be extra careful to follow his father's commands. Because he knows what it's like to live in the pigsty. And he knows he needs help in living life well. The older brother's hard-hearted legalism is likewise met with his father's grace. And there, when he approaches his father, he doesn't find the harsh taskmaster that he was thinking his father was. But no, he finds a loving father who is graciously calling his son into fellowship with him and with the rest of his family. And this is a cause for celebration. The father chastises his older son for neglecting to do what was necessary when his brother returned. He has failed to celebrate with the family. The translation I'm using, the ESV, translates this phrase, "it is fitting," uses the phrase, "it is fitting." It was fitting in verse 32. But this word in the Greek is day, and the word is much better translated, "it was necessary." It's not just fitting or right or good. It is essential that we celebrate the return of your brother, because he was lost and now he is found. In Luke 15, verse 10, just before the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." But the older brother refused to join in that heavenly celebration that took place over the repentance and forgiveness of his brother. This celebration that the father has there is exactly what the angels are doing in heaven as well over the salvation and the return, the repentance of this lost son. And they must celebrate because that which was lost is now found. What was dead has been made alive again. One of God's precious children has come home. The older brother failed this responsibility and dishonored his father by his actions. But nonetheless, there is still grace and forgiveness freely offered. Our parable is left open-ended. We don't know how the brother responded to his father's grace. That grace has been extended. But he, like his younger brother, needs to repent. He needs to leave his self-righteousness at the door before he can join that celebration. His brother needed to leave behind the filth of the pigsty and his sins of debauchery. But he needs to repent of his own righteousness. And then, and only then, will he be washed white as snow. This parable of the gracious father, the prodigal son, extends an invitation to all kinds of sinners. Those who are openly rebelling against God's word and living in open and unrepentant sin, as well as those who are trusting in themselves for their own salvation. All are invited to the Father's feast, but they are only invited on his terms. You must repent of your sin, accept God's grace and forgiveness, which is freely offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Only then will you be filled with the gospel or with the Holy Spirit. And only then will you be brought into the very throne room of God through the veil of Christ's flesh. God's grace to his children in Christ Jesus, our Lord, is far greater than all our sin. You can never exhaust God's grace. You can never plumb the depths of his love for you. Christian, don't wallow in the pigsty of your secret sins. And at the same time, don't harbor self-righteousness and bitterness over the forgiveness that God has shown to those who sinfully reject. You must put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you and return to your heavenly Father, who is ready and willing to welcome you home, to call you his son or his daughter, to give you the spotless robes of Christ's perfect righteousness, and to prepare a feast for you. Come to him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word, the great promises which are ours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone, for the grace and mercy that you extend to your children through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray that we would go from this place this evening looking more and more like our Savior, in whose name alone we pray. Amen.